getting up there to see if it was really my time. As you're driving home from church, you may be tempted to look over at the person sharing the seat with you and say, "That was the worst sermon I ever heard." Feel free to do that, because you're probably going to be right. I've always been taught never defend, never explain, and that's kind of the way everybody goes about it. But I do want to explain just a little bit, because I think maybe I get a little bit of sympathy, and I'm hoping for that. This has been a terrible week. Terry's been at market all week, and so I was without my support, and things just went downhill until finally Friday afternoon the AC died. And Kip and Cozy were staying all night with me Friday night. And about 11:30, they said, "Can we go home? It's cooler in our house." But anyway, we kept going through that. Last night, I could not find a way to get comfortable. It was just too much. Finally, I took a blow-up bed into the living room and put it up in there. And it's a little bit cooler. But as I was putting the bed there, it was like, "Is that a kidney stone? Did I'm starting?" And I think it is. And I talked to the doctor this morning. About 2 o'clock in the morning, it's finally hurting so bad. I'm like, probably a heating pad would help, but there's no air conditioning. The heat is the last thing you want to do. But it was so much so that I thought, no, I gotta try it. So I put the heating pad on and got a cat who loves heating pads. A big old fuzzy cat. And so here it is, no air, heating pad, and now I've got this cat buddy who wants to be on the heating pad too. So the night went on and on and on like that. So when you look over at each other and say, "That was bad," say, "Well, it wasn't too bad for no sleep." So cut me just a little bit of slack this day. I like to read, and I know a lot of you do too, and some of the things are... And let me go back just a second. I forgot this part. In our Wednesday night class, we've been talking about the Thessalonians 5, 18, 19, and 20 that says, "Rejoice always, pray continually, and give thanks in all circumstances." And I've really been trying to do that. And I think God just said, "Okay, let's see how much, let's really put this to the test and make this a learning experience." Because the last part of that verse is, "It's God's will for you." One of the frustrations about reading, entertainment reading, is like many people experience, you get to the end of the book and after all this time, the end turns out to be terrible. And I know people that say, "Oh, I always check the end first. You know, I could read over and read the last few pages. I don't want to do that at all." It's always interesting to me when you get to that place where you know the end of the book is close and you see no way that this is going to come together well. Maybe there's like, in the old days, the book, you got 5 pages left and you're thinking, how are they going to ever make this work? Or, if you're reading your Kindle, it's 95%, how are they going to bring this all off? My very favorite one is, one I read about a decade ago. It had all these main characters running around and all these kind of different scenarios. And the whole way through you're wondering, how are they going to get all this? How's it going to pull all this together, and it gets closer and closer and closer. You can see that, the end is coming up. And what he does is he has all of these different characters meet up at a social occasion, and then he introduces a terrorist who kills everybody. And it's like, boy, that's pretty tricky. I looked for that book and couldn't find it. I believe it's a Le Carré book. And if you know the title of it, I'd love to know the title, because I'd like to mention it as frequently as possible. The reason that I talk about that is James ends the book of James in our text this morning. If you look at James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, "My brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone bring that person back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins." And then the book ends. And if you were actually physically reading this book by itself, you'd turn to see if there was another page there. You would expect there to be some more. In fact, some people would suggest that there was some more, and that this somehow the real ending is totally gone. That may or may not be the case, especially as you look at the context of the way that James shares. But this last statement is a staggering one. I've mentioned before, Martin Luther says that the book of James is an epistle of straw. And certainly this last section would contribute greatly to that. Now, I don't know if the Apostle Paul ever read the book of James or not. We do know that James and Paul knew each other. There's at least three places where they interact, according to the book of Acts. But my guess would be, if Paul read the letter of James, that when he read those last two verses, he went, "Oh no, all the things that I am so concerned about." He just kind of pulled the rug out from under that. This is the passage that the works crowd loves. It's almost like a math equation. You have things that are bad over here. Well, if you do enough good things, you can balance that out. And it really feels that way. And it's very disappointing. This book is so useful in so many ways. And we'll talk about it at the end. But it almost leads you to that place where you can start to feel like, well, you could work your way to heaven. Not that you would actually have that thought, but it starts to lead you into that particular approach. It's not a math equation. And that's not what James is trying to share with us here. That if you've done this thing, and it's a really good thing to bring somebody back, and it's going to be have a great emphasis and be very emphatic, but it doesn't work that way. How do I know that? Well, I know that because the Bible says that. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10. "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it's the gift of God." It's a gift. "And by not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." Are we going to do any good works? We are. We're going to do that because of who we are and what we've experienced in Christ and how motivated we are to return in some way, some sacrifice or service back to Him. The simple truth is, you can't do enough. You ever watch those shows that feature buying houses? There are several of those that we watch from time to time, and they all have kind of the same little deal. You know, they introduce the couple or the family, and then they have this meeting with the realtor and the people, and they explain what they want. And then the big question, what's your budget? I would love for somebody to just say, "Our budget's a gazillion." And I know the realtor would say, "Well, we can work with that." And the next scene is them going out there, and here's this couple being brought to what looks like a small city. They're telling them all about these wonderful things that this house offers. I can just hear her saying, "Oh, it's got his and hers golf courses. It's got his and hers swimming pools, his and hers tennis courts. You have to share the golf course," that kind of thing. And, of course, the one who's interested in the money says, "And how much is it?" And she'll say, "It's a gazillion too." "Why did you bring us to here?" "Well, I wanted you to understand what you can get in this market at this price point." The reality is, you never can have enough to get everything that you want. And hopefully we come to understand that in some kind of material way. But spiritually, it's a lot more important. When you look at that and you say, "I can cover a multitude of sins." Yeah, but you can't cover all of them. You're still going to be short. There's not going to be an ability to repay all the negative things in life. And unfortunately, sometimes we get that idea. there were a number of us in my age group who were even raised that way. You know, well, when you do bad things, you need to do good things to make up for the bad things so that God won't be unhappy with you anymore. And so a lot of people came out of that very legalistic kind of framework, and it's done a lot of damage. And thankfully, we aren't there anymore. But those vestiges still hang on. And we feel like, well, I'm doing good, and it is great to do good, but you never do earn your salvation. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 15. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Romans 4, 4. Now to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. What if your employer came up to you and said, stop by my office later, I have something really valuable I want to give you. You might be a little excited about that. You go in and he hands you your paycheck. It's like, wait a second. You know, this isn't special. So, well, sure it is. It's a lot of money. Yeah, but I earned this money. Yeah, but you earned it from me. And I'm kind of, in a way, I'm giving you something great. Most of us would go, that's not fair. That's not right. And it's not just our society. It goes all the way back to the Bible times. And that's exactly what Paul is comparing here. You earned it, but you can't earn salvation. Is it a good idea to bring somebody back? Well, absolutely. It's a wonderful thing to do. And it does have a tremendous impact, and it does cover a lot of sin, the sin in the life of the person who's being brought back, and just the things that you're doing are so rewarding and so stimulating and so satisfying, and all of those things, that it changes who you are spiritually and how you approach that. There's a great power, of course, in restoration. You restore a house, restore a car. Terry's gotten into restoring some antique things recently, and that's kind of been fun. We live in a community, and some of you come up to Guthrie to see the restored town and all those places. A community leader said about a decade ago that the restoration serves as a testimony to folks being too lazy to tear stuff down. And so it's still there, and you can fix it up, and people can come and look at it. We see multiple stories where there's this emphasis on restoration. In Luke chapter 15, you probably have already put this together, Jesus spends a whole chapter talking about this idea. He basically lays three parables out there. The first one's about the lost sheep. The second one's about the lost coin. And the third one's about the lost man, the prodigal son. Restoration is critical. Yeah, we all wander from God. We all get off the beaten path. Maybe some of us get a long way off the narrow path. And if you've ever been in that experience, if you've ever had that happen to you, and somebody comes along and says, let me show you the way back. Would you listen to me? Would you allow me to help you? Then maybe you can really understand what process is taking place there. Sometimes we only get a little bit of the way off, and maybe we remind ourselves. And certainly that's useful and so beneficial. But it's something we need to be aware of. As I mentioned last week, on September the 15th, we're going to have a Back to Church Sunday. And that's a really good time to find people who've drifted away. And one of those groups of people that I think about are people that used to be members here. So many times you run into folks and you say, oh, you're from Britton Road? I used to go to Britton Road. And you always want to say, well, why don't you still? But whatever's going on there. When you think about people and you think about who you'd like to invite, that's a good group to look at. Now, I'm not talking about going out there and trying to find somebody who's going to another church. No. But a lot of people haven't found spiritual home or spiritual development. Now, you're going to run into, or potentially run into, some issues. I saw a person about a week ago, and I said, hey, we're having Back to Church Sunday. Love to have you. And they said, I'm not playing 20 questions. Oh, really? Okay. I don't want all the questions. And I mention that to you because I'd like for you to remember that when people come to visit that day. They don't want to be asked, where you been? They don't want to be asked all these different things about what's gone wrong in their lives. They just would like to have an opportunity to have an open door where they could create some new connection. Be welcoming, be warm, ask very few questions, and tell people that you're glad that they're here and allow them to reestablish those kinds of opportunities. We get to the end of the book of James. How long would it take to read the book of James? Obviously, it depends on how fast you read. A first grader would take a little longer than an adult person. But the average time for reading the book of James is 16 minutes. You can read it twice in one episode of a television sitcom. Why not do that on some kind of regular basis? There's so much practical, useful information that's available in this book. And when you go back through it and you study about it again, or maybe you reread it, you're reminded of all those things. And it's the kind of book you can just open it up, read it, and it would be conclusive. And you'd be sitting back going, yeah, I need to watch my tongue a little more. You know, I can control my temper. Yeah, when bad things happen to me, I need to understand that God is leading me and helping me to grow in these circumstances. You got stuff about wealth and poverty. Certainly things about looking at the future and those kind of information things. And all kinds of stuff there. As I was just looking at the different ways that people see this, I just want to share some advertisements basically with you. Let's go to the first one. Real faith in real life. Next one, let's see if we can find it. Go ahead. Let's go to 17. That helps. Yeah, James, the nuts and bolts of Christian living. Good way to look at it. The next one, what I do equals what I really believe. Faith that works. And then another way of saying that is putting feet to your faith. The gospel on the ground, pressure points, a manual for life. And one of the things that I've tried to emphasize is that these people were intensely pressured. And things change in the choices that we make when we are very intensely pressured. But if I had to pick one, it's this last one. And that's faith plus action. If you were looking for a theme verse of this little book, I think you'd go back to James chapter 2, verse 18. But some will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. Active faith. This book is about application. Sometimes we get caught up in endless debate about details when we already understand the principle and we already understand what we ought to be doing. And sometimes I think maybe even subconsciously we'd rather debate about it than go do it. And James is very clear. It's time to go do it. I'll end with this story. When I was about 8 years old, I played Little League baseball. I played second base and did fine until I figured out that there were more options than just throwing to first. There were four bases. And, throw to first was the likely one, but, you know, you could step on the bag. If somebody was being forced to second, you could cut off the someone that was developing, maybe even get into a double play and at third base, or maybe you could stop a run coming in by going straight to home. So what I did was start looking over all my options. And meanwhile, the play's over. And after it happened a few times, I went over to the bench and the coach says, throw the ball somewhere, anywhere. I don't care if you throw it into the stands. Just don't hold the ball. Throw it. And I think God kind of looks at us sometimes that way. And that's what this message from James is so helpful and useful. Just do something. There's so many things. Well, I'm not trained to do this. What are you trained for? How many things in God's word, how many things from the book of James do you know already how to do? Read it, spend that 16 minutes. And my guess is you're going to find at least 10, maybe more, of things you don't need any more information about. And James is saying, let's go do it. And that's exactly what this ultimate and central message comes to be. Powerful book. A balanced book, certainly a book that balances other difficult issues. Paul dealt with people who had some issues that needed more explanation. James is taking a totally different point of view. And he's trying to say, okay, you already know how to do this, but it's time to go be busy. This morning, if there's something you need to do differently in your life. And that may be something that's, as I sometimes say, public. and you need to deal with it in a public way. And if you want to do that this morning, we'd help you do that. But there's lots of things that are private, personal decisions, mid-course corrections, or a change in approach, or an actually beginning of some activity. And wherever you find yourself today and whatever need you have, act on that. If we can assist you, we'd be glad to while we sing this song together.